name of Jesus. And it is my intense desire this morning that we uplift the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems like it's been a while since we've been here. I don't know when we were last here. I see strange faces. That doesn't mean you all are strange. It just means that either I forgot about you or there's been additions here, which is a wonderful thing that we can still, the same old word, and I don't mean that in a negative way, but the same old word that we have is still giving remedies to mankind today, and it still is broadening the doors, the walls of the church of Jesus Christ. This morning, for a few moments, well, let me back up. We sang a song, I don't know when I last sang it, "Surely Goodness and Mercy Shall Follow Me." We repeated that chorus, then we said, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And all these wonderful things just seems like it's just given and just falls into our laps. But what is the first verse in that psalm? Can anybody tell me? All right, Psalm 23:1. Now we know. The Lord is my shepherd. We can only claim those promises if we've allowed the Lord to be our shepherd. We sing these songs of praise, and it's a wonderful song, but we can't have that. You can't have it. I can't have it unless the Lord is my shepherd. I can't expect to have the green pastures and laying beside the still waters and all that's promised in that psalm unless the Lord is my shepherd. This morning, for a few moments, we want to just consider the topic of the doctrine of the Christian church. And I need to, whether or not you know me, you need to understand this, that I cannot go deep into the word doctrine. We're going to explain the word doctrine because I'm not a doctrinal, like we maybe traditionally think of doctrinal messages. That is not what we plan to bring this morning. But it is, because a doctrine is not a doctrine unless you're going to practice it. Here's what a doctrine is. It's a principle or position or the body of principles in a branch of knowledge or system of belief. Now that sounds a little complicated. That's Webster. It's a position in the system of belief, or it's something that is taught. And so that's why I want to talk about the doctrine of the Christian church. And there's a practical side that we're going to get to at the end. Also, this message is born out of a burden in my own heart that I've developed more recently in the last number of weeks and months. And the purpose of this topic is for all of us to learn and understand God's plan for the church and embrace it. Now, we're only going to scratch, we're not even going to scratch the surface. You might just picture something that has a bunch of dust on it. You lick your finger, and real shortly, you can't no longer make a mark because it's so dirty. And this is not a dirty topic. It is that is that deep and that broad, that vast of a topic. We're only going to make a little finger imprint in what God has for us. Now, maybe, I don't know when you would have last heard a message of this sort. It's been on my list for quite a while, and I've never preached on this topic. And so we may start at a different place than what you think we maybe would traditionally start. And that is, I want to start with, first of all, God's intention for his created man. And why don't you turn to Genesis 3 and verse 8. We're not going to turn to all the scriptures, but I would like to, we're going to quote a number of them. I'd like to look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And we're going to just pull out verses here and there, and I'm assuming that we know the context in many of these, verses. So what was God's intention for his creation? I'm not talking about creation. I'm talking as in the planets and the stars and the nature around us. I'm talking about humankind, men and women. His plan for mankind, Genesis 3, verse 8. "And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden." And now we know when this happened, right after Adam and Eve sinned and ate of that fruit they were not to eat of. But they heard of the voice of the Lord walking in the cool of the garden. And what I take from this verse is that this wasn't the first time God showed up in the garden. Probably not the second time. I think this was a pattern, because God created mankind because he wanted fellowship. He wants fellowship with you and I. That's why he created us. One of the reasons. Turn it over to Jeremiah chapter 18. This is a message to Israel, but I don't think God's message has changed what he gave to Israel and what he has for us today. Jeremiah 18. We're still thinking about God's intention or God's plan for his creation. Jeremiah 18, 1 to 8. The word of the Lord, let's start over. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. The potter had that piece of clay that he fashioned, and when he made this vessel, he said, oh no, there's something wrong, it's marred, there's a problem. He tossed it aside, and he began and fashioned another vessel. Now, I know very little about pottery and about potters and about the products they make, but I think it's probably anything like some of the famous painters of the past. They're known by their paintings. So a potter is known by his pottery. And why is that? Because he has a special way that he does it, a special design that he might make, a special way of glazing it, that a potter is known by his pottery. You know, God wanted nothing more than to make his people a vessel of honor and praise of his glory. He created us for his glory. And we are supposed to mirror, but we're also, when people look at the vessel that God has made, it is to be to his honor and glory. And that's why he created us. His plan was fellowship. His plan was to bring him honor and glory. And Colossians 1:16 says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. We are his property, and he wants us to bring him honor and glory, and he wants fellowship with us. Now, what kind of this relationship is not one of a dictatorship or a ruler, not like the king of North Korea, I can't say his name, where people are in fear because of his dictatorship and his ruler. John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. This is a love relationship that he wants to have with us. That's his desire. It's a love relationship, not one of fear. He doesn't expect us to serve him and honor him and praise him out of fear. It's out of a love relationship. And he gave us Jesus Christ. Why? Because he loves us. He loved us. He knew that we had no way of getting rid of our sins and becoming right with him without Jesus Christ. And so the only reasonable response for you and I this morning is one of love and devotion in return. So why did God send Jesus? I guess we kind of already hinted at that. 1 John 4 and verse 10 says that he sent him to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I guess school's about in session, but is there a third grader here that knows what propitiation is? Maybe I should ask if there's a 43-year-old somewhere that knows what propitiation is. It's not a word we use. Simply this. He gave Jesus to be the propitiation. And propitiation is the same word as atonement. And that's something we can understand a little bit better, is atonement. You know, holy God cannot stand, we say, holy God cannot stand to look at sin. Holy God cannot look at sinful man without seeing that man needs a deliverer. Now, in the Old Testament, atonement was this. The Day of Atonement was when they brought the goats, the two goats. The one was the scapegoat, and the other one was slain, and the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. And the other one, the sins were put on that goat. The priest put his hand on the goat's head and then sent it off in the wilderness. And that was the Day of Atonement, and a scapegoat. But guess what? Hebrews tells us that had to happen year after year after year because that didn't get rid of the sin. It did not forgive the sin. It atoned the sin. It satisfied the Heavenly Father, but it did not get rid of it. He sent Jesus Christ to be that atonement. He took away the sin once and for all, Hebrews tells us. Delivered. It was a sacrifice that was once and for all. He also wanted his son to live among men and to teach mankind and then to die as the perfect sacrifice. He opened up the new and living way, Hebrews 10, verse 20 tells us, and that now we can come boldly to the throne of grace because of what Jesus Christ has done. And we don't need the priest. We don't need the blood of these animals to atone or to satisfy the Heavenly Father. That's the origin of the church, as I see it. And remember, the doctrine of the Christian church is what we're wanting to think about. I want to think, first of all, there just a little bit about God's plan for creation and why, and just kind of give us a background of what I believe to be the Christian church. And now, where does the church now begin with Jesus Christ? Now, how does it continue? It continues only by us accepting and embracing his sacrifice. And when we do that, we become the church. That's how we become the church today. The ecclesia is the Greek word that is used. Ecclesia means the calling out. The called out ones, the assembly. It is the group that God has called out. And I think the brother, when he welcomed us this morning, he said about gathering in. And I don't know if you think about that when someone says that, but we are called out of the world and gathered in as the church into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God has always desired that his people worship him, the called out ones. He set aside Israel way back. The children of Israel, he set aside way back as a special people. They were a special called out group. And he called them out, his desire was for them to follow him and to worship him. And that's no different today. And collective worship and designated place for assembly worship has been the desire of God for his people. I may not be saying this right, but at least since he called them out of Egypt. Maybe that was before that, but I did not take the time to do an in-depth search on that. But it was after he called them out of Egypt that he gave the plans then for the tabernacle. And then after that, a place where the temple was to be built and so on. Worship was always part of his people and always the desire of God for his people. So it's very natural that then, skipping ahead down to Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I don't know what Jesus meant. I've heard it taught. I've read what all Jesus meant by about when he said that thou art Peter and upon this rock. And I don't know about Peter and about the rock for sure. But this one thing I do know, that it was Jesus' plan and it was his Father's plan that there be a group of people that would escape the corruption in the world, that would escape the power of darkness and be delivered from eternal destruction, because he said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There was going to be a power that was going to be vested in the church, given to the church, that they'd be able to live victorious. Jesus spoke those words to Peter, but it was after he asked Peter the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he said, "Peter," in my own words, "Peter, who do you say that I am?" And that's when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And it's only at that point that Jesus said that I'm going to build my church. Peter confessed him. And we need to confess him today. Now, many places we could go. We could talk about the body of believers, and talks about the body, the physical body, the Bible talks about it. It talks about a building, and we don't have the time to go into all that. But I'd like to turn to 1 Peter. I'm going to read a number of verses. And I hope to take too much time. A lot of these verses do speak for themselves, but we're going to try and look at them just briefly. First Peter chapter 1. I thought, how fitting. He says there in Matthew, thou art Peter. Peter's one that had confessed him, and so I thought we're just going to spend our time reading some of the writings, some of the things that Peter wrote. Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Believers scattered around. We're going to start at verse 17. And we're actually going to read through verse 12 of chapter 2. We're going to just blink our eyes where it says chapter 2 and read this all as one account. Or one portion of Scripture. Verse 17, and if ye call on the Father who, without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. You know, we were not saved by the history of our fathers, of our parents. We were not saved because our dad had a 200-acre farm or he gave this much in the offering. That has nothing to do with my salvation, with your salvation today. You were not redeemed with corruptible things. But, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish and without spot. It's the precious blood of Jesus. Remember, this is a love relationship, and he gave Jesus to us. It's the precious blood of Jesus, and it's only through that that we have salvation. Only through that spotless lamb. Verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Again, you see the picture of God's love. This plan was in place before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So Peter's saying this is after Jesus was died, crucified and died. It's only been revealed, even though this has been God's plan. Verse 21, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. We need to believe in that power that raised him from the dead. That's the only way that we can move forward. Verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. And here's the command. This is where it brings it from the broader church into the visible body of Calvary Mennonite Church. See that ye love one another fervently. He's giving that instruction to each of these areas. He is sending this letter, and it's to us today. Unfeigned love of the brethren. I should have wrote it down, but it's a strange word I ran across before in Strong's. The Greek is, it's undisassembled love. If you look it up, that unfeigned is undisassembled, which I have to replay that back to me. But anyhow, it just means true love, pure love, love that is together. Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, which means because of all this, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We can only grow if we desire the milk of the word. We will not grow if we do not have the desire. And we will not have the desire if we have not taken the provision and see what we have been saved from. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You know, Jesus Christ was rejected by man. It says disallowed. This living stone was disallowed indeed of men, but is chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And there it is. Jesus Christ the chief cornerstone. I think we're going to read that. We may or may not read that again later. But Jesus Christ, God set him up, disallowed of men. He was rejected by men, but Jesus, but the Heavenly Father laid Jesus Christ aside and said, this is the chief cornerstone. And we understand little to zero, I do, of what that means in a structure. That chief cornerstone is just that. It is so important that it is set just correctly, just so, and then everything can be built correctly upon it. And that is the only way that the church can grow, that the church can be built, because we have Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And whosoever believes on him, it says, shall not be confounded. And that means shall not be ashamed. If we build on that, you know, I don't know if you get it in this area because you got a lot of rocks, but I'm sure there's areas where there's not rocks and men intend to put up, okay, so the neighbors are out by our front of our property, put up a wall, a paver wall several years ago. And they did not have a good foundation. It didn't take long until that wall began to sag. They came back and fixed it. And it did it again. They fixed it another time. And they left off fixing it. But, you know, if I was that contractor, I would be a little bit of ashamed to have my name on that wall. Because it sank. Something happened. We're not going to be ashamed if we build on the chief cornerstone. There's nothing to be ashamed about. Because the cornerstone is not about us. We're building on him. Verse 7, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Just catch that. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. He is precious to us. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, didn't want, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they also were appointed. So not only was Jesus Christ disallowed, but he also, to the person that rejects him, he becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. What we're doing this morning, what you do, I trust, on a daily basis, because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, does not make sense. And at times it causes those that look on to stumble, because it will not make sense, because he is the rock, the stone that was disallowed, that was rejected in the world, in their school of thought. But to us, it is not that way. He is precious. Verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth. And by the way, that peculiar doesn't mean strange people. That means an elect or set apart people. That ye should show forth. Well, I should say, if you are elect and set apart, you are going to be strange. We already talked about that. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And we'll stop there. Without Jesus Christ, we were not a people in times past, but now we are the people of God. And we already talked about that. If we accepted provision in the person of Jesus Christ, we are now a people. We are now the called out ones. But verse 11 makes it clear, this is not an easy road we're traveling to heaven. We still have temptations. We still need to be active against those things that war against our soul. And we are to live our lives honest, our conversation, our way of life, honest, upright among the Gentiles, among the world. I'm not sure what all it means when it says that they may behold our good works and they may glorify God in the day of visitation. That word visitation just means inspection. I don't know what all that means. But our lives are to point them to Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Love for Jesus Christ and love for his plan is a requirement of his followers, and that's for us today. And the invisible church is the group across the globe, around the world, that is set apart because they have chosen to follow him. And today, the visible church is not the building, the structure here on Overcast Road, but rather it's the assembly that meets here. You are the church. We are the church of Jesus Christ. And we have the epistles today that you can read here because there was the church that had been called out, and then they were meeting in Cappadocia and Pontus and Galatia and all those other places. We have the epistles of all these to Corinth and you name it, because there was groups of called out ones meeting together that were a brotherhood, the ecclesia, that were coming together. And we can see that those that desire to be the called out ones are the ones that are together, and they're also the ones that are willing to be viewed as different. I believe that there are far too many people, even in what I want to call Bible practicing groups like ours, that have Laodiceans in the assembly. And we're not going to turn to Revelation chapter 3, but you can read about the Laodiceans. The Laodiceans have become fat. There's people around us that have become fat with life in America. And because of that, they become lukewarm. And what is more disgusting than something that is lukewarm? It's neither hot nor cold. And become disgusting in God's mouth. And he has to spit them out. I trust this morning that we have all are distancing ourselves from the Laodiceans. But I fear that it is happening. Most, if not all, of the sinful conditions that come into the world around us, we are at first appalled by it. And after a while, the longer it stays, the less appalling it is. We don't say it's more acceptable, but it begins to feel different. Now, I did not live in the 40s and 50s, and there's probably not many here that did live in the 40s, but many that remember the 50s, perhaps, and how just divorce and remarriage, for one example, was looked at by the church or by families, broader extended families, different than what it is today. And some that we just become assimilated to what's going on. And I'm just, my concern is that we're going to go down, we will tend to go down that road in all areas. That is just a natural human tendency. But let us not let the Laodicean church rub off on us. I've read a few articles, and one of them was, well, I don't know if this is the title, but this is one of the first lines. It says, "The virus is accelerating de-churching in America." And we all know what the virus is. We live in 2020. It shows how, and this article went on to talk about, among other things, how these big churches that were making money and that were profitable have all of a sudden become a hurting business. They're turning into shells because people are not coming back to the assembly. They're not coming back, even though they may be allowed. They're staying away. They're growing cold. You know, I went on to say that there's between 20% and up to as high as 1/3 of the churches in America that will likely end up closing their doors in the next 18 months because of COVID. And because of the what I'm calling the Laodicean effect. Now, were they on fire in the first place? We're not here to judge. But is that a shock to us? America has been de-churching for years and years. But just to think about that, 1 in 5 could very likely close up. Church attendance has been on the decline, but now this process is being sped up. I'm going to read another two paragraphs, another excerpt from another article. Roughly a quarter of regular worship attenders, 23%, appear to be supplementing in-person attendance with virtual participation. They have both attended religious services and watched them online or on television in the last month. Just 1 in 10 regular worship attenders say they are still attending services in person and have not recently watched services virtually. That's only 10%. While 1 in 5, 19%, have neither attended in person nor watched religious services online in recent weeks. Evangelical Protestant churchgoers are more likely than other Christians to say they have both attended church services and watched them online or on TV in the past month. Churchgoers in historically black Protestant tradition, meanwhile, are more likely than others to say they have recently watched religious services online or on television instead of attending in person. Roughly 1/4 of churchgoing Catholics and mainline Protestants say they have neither attended nor watched church services in recent weeks. And when they, this article went on to say that they got these numbers based off of people that normally would have attended at least once or twice a month. So we're not even talking people that were accustomed to regularly attending church. And that's terrible numbers. Should we be shocked by it? No, not really, because that is the world we live in. We go to church if it's convenient. If it looks good, if it smells right to the people around me, we go to church. But how soon, how long will it take till that attitude begins to come into our churches? Or has it already? How does God's plan and design for the church affect you presently? We talked about God wants this relevant relationship, and he wants us to be the called out ones because he has called us out to be different, to come together, to love one another fervently. How do you do that when you're sitting at home on your sofa or when you're in the virtual Facebook Live or whatever the churches are doing today? You can't do it. It must happen here. It must happen in the body. What is your personal investment or contribution to the body or the building? How has God's plan for the church affected you? Do you have a personal belief or conviction about gathering together? We were brought up with it. Probably the majority of us here this morning, we didn't know the first time we went to church because it was a part of our lives. Is that how it is today? Or do you have a personal belief and conviction that brings you here each Sunday? Or each time the doors are open? How important is the gathering of the brotherhood to your Christian life? Is it important? We need to each have our personal walk. We understand that. We know that. But this body, this assembly is very important. We're going to get to a verse real shortly on that. And my burden is, do we understand? Okay, you were shut down just like everybody else was, I'm sure, for 7-8 weeks and did not come into this assembly. What happened to you in those 7-8 weeks' time? When the doors opened up, were you eager to come back? Or were you it was kind of fun to stay at home or not go to church? So what do you tell the designer of this plan that brothers and sisters come together? What do you tell the designer of this plan when you allow something to keep you away from the assembly? What does it take to keep you away from this assembly? Now, it's business meeting on Wednesday night, so that's kind of an interesting night. So the benches will probably be this full. Let's say that this coming Wednesday would be a normal prayer meeting evening. Would the benches be this full? I don't know. I didn't ask anybody. But they sure had better be. If God's word and his plan for your life has gripped your heart, it better be just as full Wednesday night and Sunday night as it is Sunday morning. What are you telling the Heavenly Father when you allow a flat tire on the manure sweater to keep you out of church just because you might get there in the nick of time? Or you put something in the blank. A good way to calculate your love for Jesus Christ and his church is what it takes for me to miss the assembly of the church. are you using, or have you used, the same COVID formula for daily life as you are for the assembly of the saints? And maybe you don't know what I mean by that. Has COVID kept you away from this building after church opened up, but yet you go to Walmart or you go to the Wise Markets or whatever else? If it did, shame on you. Shame on me. In closing, I'm not here scolding. I'm here to challenge our hearts. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Listen, while you're turning there, you want to know what the church actually means to the Heavenly Father? We could have spent the whole morning in Ephesians chapter 5, the last part of Ephesians chapter 5. You hear that preached about usually at weddings. But he says there, "Behold, I speak unto you a mystery, but I talk about Christ in the church." That's what the church means to Jesus Christ. Read Ephesians 5 sometime and think about it again. Hebrews 10 verses 24 and 25. "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." And we used to think we knew what verse 25 meant, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. But it's even more clear today, since March, the forsaking of the assembly. And that's not to mean that they're all assemblies that God wants to have. But when you look at how easily church is being cast aside, even more easily today than what it was a year ago. But the command here, verse 24, is let us consider one another. And I should have written it down. That consider is that we actually seek ways to provoke. Now, provoke, we often think, is a negative thing. That provoke is to incite growth in one another. And that's why virtual church isn't an option. I know it's an option when it needed to be, but it is not an option long term. Because you cannot provoke one another to love and to good works if you're not meeting together in the assembly. And that's why it is so, that's another reason why it is so important that we come together. You're not only coming here to be inspired by what is said across the front podium, but you're here as a faithful influence to your brother or sister sitting beside you, but you're also here to encourage one another. So I challenge you again. The doctrine of the Christian church is that God loves us, he gave us Jesus Christ, and the only thing we can do in return, the only reasonable response, is love and devotion back to him. And we do it by coming, one of the ways we do it is by coming to church to show him that love back and to also help our brother and sister. It's very vital. Let's kneel together for prayer.